God, the Hebrew people who had come out of Egypt, had come to the Jordan River, had not been willing to trust God, had sent them into 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Now they're back at the Jordan River, about ready to enter into the promised land. But the problem was, when they came to the Jordan, they faced an obstacle, and that obstacle was a river. And the Scripture says at that particular time, the river was at full flood stage. In other words, it wasn't just in its normal flow, but it was at flood stage, which made it even a greater obstacle. And so we talked about the opportunities of obstacles. What kind of opportunities, when you face an obstacle, does it provide for you? Well, it provides an opportunity to refocus. And I'm not going to preach the sermon again, but God gave them something to refocus on. He said, don't focus on the river, focus on the ark that's going to go before you. So an obstacle gives us an opportunity to refocus. It also gave them an opportunity to be renewed, because He said, consecrate yourselves before this great event happens. And then it gave them an opportunity to respond. They had to put their foot in the water before the water was flowed back. And so every obstacle, the principles of the text, every obstacle provides us those opportunities. An opportunity to check, where am I focusing? Is my focus on Christ, or is my focus somewhere else? An opportunity to look inside, an opportunity to be renewed, to do some internal work, and then an opportunity to step out and trust God. Now they've entered into the promised land, and immediately they face another obstacle, as it will, as life is, a series of obstacles. And this obstacle wasn't a river, but this obstacle was a city. And it really wasn't so much the city that was the obstacle, but it was the wall, the great wall that was around the city of Jericho. Their real obstacle to taking the city of Jericho was not the city itself, but it was the wall of protection around the city. I remember a number of years ago, it's probably been 25 years ago, when I took a group of our students to a camp in North Carolina. And I don't remember exactly why we chose the camp in North Carolina, because it was supposed to be a great camp and it was a small group of kids. And so we just decided we're going to go all the way to North Carolina for camp. And it was a wonderful experience, but they had a world-class obstacle course at that camp. I mean, and you get a bunch of, you know, 400 or 500 teenagers together and an obstacle course, and you've got a formula for all kinds of fun and sometimes a formula for disaster, as a matter of fact. But the very last part of this world-class obstacle course, interestingly enough, was a 10-foot wall. A 10-foot wall. And in order to complete the obstacle course, they had to get over that wall. And that wall became the talk of the entire camp. I don't know that anybody listened to what the preacher was saying or what the music was, but it was all about that wall. And it became this kind of mark of manhood and womanhood if you had completed the course and if you had gotten over the wall. As a matter of fact, the thing that everybody was saying in camp was, have you done the wall yet? Have you done the wall yet? Well, no, I haven't done it yet. Man, you can do it. You can do it. And there was this encouragement. In fact, they were allowed to help each other to get over the wall. And so if someone wasn't able to get over the wall, then someone could come alongside of them and then they could help them over the wall. And so at this camp, the whole thing was about a wall, and it was about getting over the wall and the sense of accomplishment that came with that. And I find in life, in my life, and I think probably in your life, that life is full of walls, isn't it? It's full of obstacles, it's full of challenges, and if you're going to live the life of faith, if you're going to move forward in life, you're going to have to find a way to overcome the walls. Because it is these walls that stand between where we are and where God desires us to be. And so in Joshua chapter 5 and 6, the very first obstacle that the Hebrew people faced when they moved into the land, that's standing in the way of them beginning to possess the land that God had given them, was a wall. It was a big wall. It was a honking big wall. It was a wall all the way around the city of Jericho. Folks, this was no picket fence. Okay? You get the idea here? In fact, they tell us, archaeologists do, they tell us that this wall was so thick that people lived in the wall. Now, that was not quite unusual in ancient cities. As a matter of fact, with Nehemiah, when they came back to restore the wall around the city of Jerusalem, remember, there were people that were actually living in the wall. And so they would build these walls humongously thick. And so there were people that would actually hew out a house, a little hovel, and they would actually live in the wall. Not only that, but archaeologists tell us that this wall was so wide that two chariots could ride side by side all the way around the wall. Now, this was a huge wall. As a matter of fact, to this time, up until then, Jericho is one of the most ancient cities on earth. Up until this time, the city of Jericho had never been conquered. And the reason it had never been conquered was primarily because of this obstacle. It was because of this great wall that they had built around the city. And so now, here you have these Hebrew people. They're coming in, and they're facing this wall that armies have faced for centuries. And God's plan is for them to possess the land. But in order to do that, they're going to have to conquer the city of Jericho. That means somehow or another, they're going to have to get past the obstacle of this wall. And it becomes pretty clear pretty early on that this is not going to happen by any scheming or devising of man or by any military plan, but this is going to happen, if it's going to happen, by the power of God. The key is that this is going to have to happen by faith. And that God's people, in order to overcome this wall, in order to win against this wall, are going to have to trust in the Lord God, Jehovah. Now, as we look at this text this morning, there are some principles that we can learn about how we also, when we face those obstacles, when we face those walls in life, how our walls and our obstacles also are overcome by the principles of faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Okay, so God intends for us to overcome the obstacles. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then he says, "And this is the victory." In other words, this is how we overcome the world. This is how we overcome the walls. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so the walls of life that keep us, that stand between where we are and where God wants us to be, are only overcome by faith. Faith, in other words, as the old hymn says, faith is the... But the old hymn says, faith is the victory, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, looking back, the New Testament now, looking back on this whole experience, tells us how this wall came down. It says it was by faith that the wall of Jericho came down. This didn't come by military strategy. It didn't come by military might. This wall was overcome by faith. This wasn't a fight of victory. This was a faith victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we've said it many times before, reminds us that all these things that happened in the Old Testament were done for examples to us that we might learn from them. And so what are the things that we can learn about this experience in Joshua chapter 5 and 6 about winning against the walls? Whatever wall it is that you're facing in your life, how do you overcome the wall? The first principle is that this victory was preceded by worship. The victory was preceded by worship. In the latter part of chapter 5, Joshua is surveying the city again, because Joshua, in his mind, still believes that somehow they're going to have to do what no army had ever been able to do, that somehow by military might and military strategy, he and the Hebrew people are going to have to overcome this city with a military operation. That's what he's still thinking. God has not told him yet that that's not the way it's going to happen. So in verse 13, in the latter part of chapter 5, suddenly the scripture says that Joshua is standing there surveying the city, and suddenly a man is standing there by him, and the man has his sword drawn. Now Joshua asked the logical question. You're in enemy territory, and all of a sudden some dude is standing there, and he's got this long sword drawn. He asks, "Are you for us or against us?" That's a pretty good question. That's a question. That's an answer you want to have, okay? Are you for us or are you against us? In other words, are you with us or are you with Jericho? And the man answers, "No." Now, Joshua hadn't asked a yes or no question, had he? But that's what he got. He got a yes or no answer. And then the man goes on and clarifies. He says, "No, I come as the captain of the host of the Lord." In essence, what he says, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. And this battle, Joshua, you need to understand, is the Lord God of heaven and earth, and I am here as the captain of his host, and I am going to lead the battle. And the scripture says that immediately Joshua bows down and says, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Now you see, Joshua immediately recognizes that this is an encounter with the Lord God, that this is an epiphany of the Lord God before him. And so immediately he bows down and he says, "Okay, what has my Lord to say to his servant?" And immediately the man says, "Take off your shoes." Why? "Because you are on holy ground." Now what is it that's happening here? Who is this and what is this? This is, and Joshua understands it, an encounter with the living Lord God through his emissary. And Joshua is experiencing the presence of God, and he falls in submission. Now this is the second time, only the second time, in all of Scripture that this command is given. You may remember the first time. The first time was in Exodus chapter 3, right? When God was about to commission Moses to go and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God speaks to Moses out of this bush that is burning but is never consumed. And when Moses recognizes that this is a visitation of the Lord, he hears these words. He says, and by the way, this is a loose translation of the Hebrew, but by the way, Moses, take your nasty shoes off because you're on holy ground. In other words, take your shoes off. Don't wear your shoes in the presence of the holy God. And so Joshua knew about that with Moses. And when this command comes, "Joshua, take your shoes off for you're on holy ground," Joshua got the idea that this was a visitation from God. And he fell and he worshiped before the Lord God. Now I submit to you folks that it is at the place of worship where winning faith is born. It is in the place of the presence of the holy and righteous and sovereign God that the faith to overcome the obstacles of life is born. It is born in the presence of God. But here's the problem, and I've said this before. We struggle, now get this, we struggle with more wanting to seek the hand of God than to seek the face of God. And that's a problem. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 13, Moses asked God an audacious thing. Moses said, "Lord, let me know your ways so I may know you." In other words, Moses is saying, "Lord, I don't want to just see what your hand does. I want to see you. I want to know your ways. I don't want to just see what you do. I want to know how you do it. I want to know why you do it. I want to know your heart, God." And that same chapter says that Moses asked point blank, "Lord, let me see your face." Now the people that Moses were leading were an awful lot like we are. They were content just to see the hand of God. In other words, they were content just to see what God provided. As long as he got the what is it every morning for them to eat, okay, the manna. As long as there's quail, as long as there's a pillar of fire by night and by day, and as long as there's water, they're content to see the hand of God. In other words, they're content to see what God provided. But Moses wanted more. Moses wanted to see the face of God. Moses wasn't just seeking the hand of God. Moses was seeking the face of God. He was seeking the heart of God. And Psalm 103, verse 7 says that God allowed him to understand that. It says, "He made Moses to see his ways, and the people to see his acts." In other words, the people saw what God did. But somehow, because of this request, because of this desire of Moses, Moses was able to see into the heart of God. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah went into the temple for what? To seek God's hand. And the reason he went into the temple, he tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, the opening verses, because King Uzziah had died. And Uzziah had been a good king, a godly king, over the people of God for four decades. And now this good king is dead, and Isaiah the prophet is not sure what king is going to follow, and is he going to be a godly king like Uzziah? And he's upset for the people and all of those kinds of things. And so he goes in the temple to do what most often we do. He goes in the temple to seek the hand of God. But then he says, "But I saw the Lord." And he was high, and he was lifted up. And the seraphim were flying around, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim were flying around the throne of God, and they were crying out. Remember what they were crying out? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holy, holy, holy." You see, Isaiah went into the temple to do what we would normally do, to seek the hand of God, and he had an encounter with the face of God, and he had a worship encounter with the face of God, and it changed everything. Before this encounter was over with, Isaiah was saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He went in to seek the hand of God, and he walked out willing to be a servant of God. Do you get this? You see, the point is this. In these three examples of Moses and of Joshua and of Isaiah, here's the truth. Here's the truth. You aren't ready to conquer until you've been conquered. You aren't ready to conquer until you've been conquered. And you are only conquered on your face before the living God. And that's where faith is born. That's where overwhelming faith and overcoming faith is born. It is born on your face in the presence of the living and the holy God. Moses understood that. Joshua understood that. Isaiah understood that. You are not ready to conquer until you have been conquered. Let me give you another way of saying it. You're not ready to overcome until you've been overcome. You are not ready to win until you have worshiped. I've said this for many, many years. I trust no man that hasn't been broken. If someone can't tell me a story of brokenness, I don't trust them. Because you're not ready to win until you've worshiped. You're not ready to overcome until you have been overcome. And overcoming faith is prepared in the place of worship, where we seek not His hand, but we seek His face, and where we bow in submission to Him. This is how the victory over the wall of Jericho began. Not with a military operation, with a bowing in submission of worship. In Psalm chapter 24, verse 6 says, "This is the generation of those who seek Him." Now let's get this. "Who seek His face." Who is it that seeks Him? Those that seek His hand? No. Those that just seek what they want to get from Him? No. God is looking for those who seek His face. And when you come to the place and you bow in submission, not seeking His hand, what you can get from Him, but seeking His face in order to know Him, I submit to you, that is the place. That is the soil out of which faith to win against the wall is born. Amen? Victory is prepared by worship. And so there was this worship experience. Joshua began to understand, okay, this is not going to be like what I thought it was going to be. This is not going to be a military operation. Here is the captain of the Lord God of hosts. He hasn't come here to take sides. He's come here to take over. And Joshua bows in worship to the Lord. Second, the victory was made possible through obedience. The victory was prepared by worship, but the victory was made possible through obedience. Now, let me give you a truth here. Obedience is not faith. Sometimes they get a little confused here, okay? Obedience is not faith. In fact, you can obey God and it not be an act of faith. Because obedience can be motivated by a lot of different things, can't it? Give me a few of them. What are a few things that obedience can be motivated by? Fear? Money? Because you want to get something? Legalism? You can be obeying just out of a sheer thing of legal. How about pride? You think obedience to God sometimes is motivated by our pride to look good and feel good about ourselves? How about works in order to earn God's favor. There's some people who think, you know, if I just do this and this and this and this, then I'm going to earn God's favor. And the reality is we can never earn God's favor. That is only earned by the cross of Jesus Christ. We find favor with Him by grace through faith. We don't get it by our works. But sometimes people are obedient and they're working at obedience because they think if I can just be good enough and do enough, I can earn God's favor. So see, faith or obedience is not faith. In other words, you can do the right thing for all of the wrong reasons, and you're wrong. But then, the other side of that, now let me, this is confusing here, true faith will always result in obedience. Obedience is not always faith, because sometimes obedience is motivated by non-faith factors. But true faith will always result in, it will always evidence itself in true, from the heart, obedience. True faith is evidenced by obedience. That's what the book of James says, that faith without works is dead. Your works are not your faith, but if your faith is real, it is going to result in the works of faith, which is obedience. Works can be dead because they are of the wrong motive. But faith without works is also dead. Do you get it? You got to get it right. It is the obedience of faith that God looks for. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 26, Paul speaks about the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes out of faith, not out of legalism, not out of fear, not out of a works theology, but it is the obedience that comes out of a heart of faith that the Father is looking for. And so we can say without hesitation that the Father does not bless obedience that is motivated by legalism, that is motivated by pride, or that is motivated by a works mentality that thinks that you can be a good boy and show God how good a boy you are by the more that you do. But on the other side of that, God does not bless our disobedience. So God only blesses the what kind? The obedience of faith. So when we face the walls that come to us in life, they're never going to be overcome by your way and my way, or doing it my way, or doing it your way. They're only going to be overcome by doing it God's way. That is the obedience of faith. Now, you may get some temporary results, right? You can force some temporary results. But I'll promise you, your way will always lend in the long-term shutting up of the blessings of God. So here we are. This winning over this wall was prepared by worship. It was made possible by obedience. And as I look at this passage, this whole passage is about God simply telling His people, this is what I desire you do, and His people doing it. And there are several characteristics of this obedience. And I think that you'll relate to these because nothing seems to have changed. You know, things today are just about the same as they were then. When you specifically obey God from the heart, it's a kind of obedience. It has characteristics that are the same. You see, the first aspect of their obedience that they gave to the Father, the obedience of faith, is a specific obedience. It's a specific obedience. So we don't have time to read all 5 and 6 of the chapter, so we're having to narrate through them. So I'd encourage you to go back and check this out a little bit later on. But when you read the instructions that God gave to Joshua and his people about what they were supposed to do in order to overcome this wall, it just sounds downright strange. I mean, from the human perspective, not to be disrespectful, but you could say from the human perspective, it sounded stupid. Who ever heard of a city being taken by doing the stuff that God told His people to do? And here's what He told them to do. He said, 6 days, okay, so you're camped outside the city, okay. You got this giant wall, so 6 days, what I want you to do is one time per day, I want you to just march around the city. For 6 days, that's all you're going to do. You're just going to march one time per day, not two times, not three times, one time per day around the city. And then on the seventh day, what are you going to do? You're going to march 7 times around the city. Maybe they were getting their cardiovascular in shape for the first 6 days. You know? On the seventh day, you're going to march seven times. And then after you've marched the seventh time, then you're going to blow the trumpet seven times. And then someone is going to blast and blow the ram's horn. And then you're going to give a big, big shout. Really, Lord? This is the strategy? What's up with this? This is very, very specific stuff. Well, why is God doing this? Why is He giving these very specific instructions? I think it relates back to Joshua 1, where God said to Joshua twice, He said it twice. He said, you're going to lead my people in my land. But He said, but be very careful to do all that I have commanded you. Twice He told Joshua that. Twice He said, Joshua, this victory, be careful to do all that I have commanded you. Not part of what I have commanded you, not some of what I have commanded you, but all of what I have commanded you. In other words, general, not generalized obedience, but very specific obedience is what the Father desires. Now, folks, I got bad news. There's some good news here, too, but here's some bad news. God doesn't grade on a curve. Now, some of you got through school based on the curve, didn't you? You all right? Yeah. Okay. God doesn't grade on the curve. It's not like, okay, well, you did better than 50% of the class, so I'm going to curve your grade up. No, no. Obedience is not like a cafeteria line, where you walk through and you get to pick and choose that what you want. Well, I want some of this and I want some of that, but man, I don't want none of that. Obedience is not like where you get to walk through and say, okay, Lord, I'll obey you here and I'll obey you here, but man, Lord, you know, I'm not ready to obey you over there. I don't want none of that. No, I just don't like the taste of hominy, Lord. I'm not going to have any of the hominy on my plate today. I'm just not going to do it. I don't care what you say. I'm just not going to eat it. You see, that's not the heart the Father is looking for. Now, that doesn't mean that any of us are perfect, except maybe me. None of us are perfect. But the question is, where's your heart? Because, you see, that's where the Father is looking. Is your heart desiring specific obedience? Are you desiring to enter into this process of obedience? And, Lord, I want to obey very specifically everything you say to do. Joshua and the people faced a test of specific obedience. God said, will you obey me, whether it makes sense to you or whether it doesn't? Will you obey me, even though it's somewhat intricate? Will you obey me specifically? Will you obey me completely? This was a test. Are you willing to obey me specifically? See, there's a principle here that partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. God doesn't grade on a curve. So when we say, I'll obey here, but I want to obey there, that is not the obedience of faith. That is the heart rebellion that says, I still want to be in charge, right? So this victory was won by obedience. It was won by specific obedience, but the second thing about this obedience is that it was risky obedience. And we've said this over and over through the series on faith, that faith is always a... starts with an R. Help me out. Faith is always a risk, isn't it? Because, you see, we don't get to see until we've actually acted, right? And so He doesn't show us up front and then say, now you see, now go. He says, no, you go, and then you will see. So faith is always a risk. And for Joshua to do what God said, it involved a risk. And as I looked at this week, I thought, you know, there are three kinds of risks that are going on here. And I think that they're still going on today. Every time you choose to step out and obey the Father, every time you step out and you take the risk of obeying Him, there, first of all, is the risk of ridicule. You get that? Can you imagine the jeers of the people on the wall of the city of Jericho? For centuries, armies have come against this wall, and nobody has conquered the wall. So what's these Hebrew people doing? They're marching around our wall. So you can imagine the people on the wall in Jericho watching them. Ooh, here they come. They're marching against the wall. I'm so scared. Look at those tough Hebrew people. I don't know. I wasn't there. I think it'd make a pretty good movie. Sometimes obedience brings ridicule. How many of you had family members who ridiculed you when you came to faith? Can you raise your pinky little hand? Yeah. Yeah. Some of you had friends who ridiculed you. They said, oh, you've gotten religion. You know? How, here's the religious one. So then you get to be the designated prayer at Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? Because you're now the religious one, and it's not really a badge of honor from their perspective. It's really kind of a form of ridicule. They go, get real. Come on, man. You got to get practical here. They don't see faith as practical. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Do you get that? To the non-believer, faith is foolishness. And they will ridicule you. So there's a risk of ridicule, but also there's the risk of results. Faith brings a risk about the results in a few ways. First of all, when you step out on faith and obey God, you're always taking a risk. Will God act or not? I mean, will He or will He not? Because you don't get to see Him act until you step out in faith. So if I step out and I risk this and put it all out here, is God going to do anything? Now, faith knows that He will, but unbelief doubts that He will. So faith has to step out and take the risk that, yes, God will act as He has said He will do. So there's the risk. Will God act at all? The second part of it, though, is the risk of about how He will act. You're not only risking if He's going to act, but you're risking how is He going to act? What's He going to do? Is He going to act in the way that I expect? Is He going to act in the way that I want to see? Is He going to act in the way that I have demanded? Faith says, I will trust Him and I will praise Him when He acts, even if it is not the way that I had intended for Him to act. You get that? With Abraham and Isaac, it's seen when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son that he loved, his son Isaac. He was the son of promise. He was the only son Isaac, Abraham had. And God had promised Abraham that He was going to multiply his descendants. Well, that was going to have to be through Isaac, because Isaac was the only son and Abraham was an old man. Then one day God said, now I want you to take your son. I want you to kill him. I want you to put him on an altar and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And why in the world was Abraham willing to do that? It was faith. What was his faith in? He didn't know what God was going to do, did he? He didn't know if God was going to allow him to plunge the knife into the heart of his son. But he knew this. God cannot lie. God will not lie. That's the one thing that he knew. And so the New Testament, looking back on this experience, says that Abraham was willing even to take the life of his son, his only son, the son that he loved, because he knew that God would have to raise him from the dead. Because if God was going to fulfill His promise to Abraham, it was going to have to come through a living and breathing son, Isaac. And so Abraham was willing to do what he was told to do, not knowing what God was going to do. Not knowing whether God was going to allow this to happen or not, but knowing this, that the Father cannot lie and that He will accomplish His purpose. And if He allowed Him to take the life of His son, then God would have to raise this son from the dead, because it was through this son that God had made Him a promise. Do you get that? Man, that's risky faith, isn't it? Not only will God act, but what will He do? When we step out and trust Him, we don't know what He's going to do. So we have to trust where? We trust in His character. You see, why are Christians willing to trust that He will act and however He chooses to act? Because faith, folks, listen, is not rooted in the hand of God. It is rooted in the face of God. Faith is not rooted in what God does. Faith is rooted in who He is. Faith is rooted, if it's overcoming faith, it is rooted in the character of God. that He will accomplish His will and that His will is always better than my will. So I step out and I take the risk of faith, not knowing for sure, believing in my heart, but not having seen it. Will He act at all? And when He acts, what is it going to look like? Let me say it this way. True faith is not about getting what you want. It is about getting what God wants. He has not called us, folks, to use faith as some magical mechanism by which we manipulate Him to get what we want. Faith is the means by which we enter into the will and the purpose of God and join Him in that will and that purpose. So true faith is rooted in the character of God, not the desire of men. So the risk is not only will God act. The risk is not only will I rejoice in however He chooses to react, to act. But the third risk is really been floating through all of this. The third risk is ultimately the risk of release. That's the risk that I take when I trust Him, when I step out in faith. It's the risk of release. And from the very beginning of time, our greatest struggle in our spiritual existence has been our willingness to let go of control. Since the very first sin, why did the very first sin enter into the experience of mankind? Because of wanting to be like God. Because of wanting, that was a promise that the tempter made, you will be like God. And man thought, that's not a bad thing. If I'm like God, then I'm in control. And since that first sin entered into our experience, folks, our greatest temptation and our greatest struggle has always been our desire to be in control. And that is the key element. And let me just say it again here. I've said it a million times, but I'm going to say it again. And I'll say it till they take me out of here feet first. That is the major reason of what makes the whole health and wealth gospel, false gospel, actually, the whole name it and claim it. If you can, what is it? If you can conceive it and believe it, you can achieve it kind of teaching, is that it is all built upon, it's what makes it obscene. Yeah. Folks, this teaching is obscene. I'm going to stop short of calling it heresy. I bet it is. Thank you. It is obscene because what it does is it interprets faith as a way for me to still be in control and dictate to God. And by the mechanism of faith, then I can be in control. And if I can conceive it, and I can believe it, then I can conceive it, or I can achieve it, and I can make God do whatever I want Him to do by faith. If I just name it, and I claim it, and I call it a faith. That is obscene. True faith is exactly the opposite of that. And most error, if you really look at it, is the opposite end of the spectrum. True faith is what really scares us, and why true faith really scares us is because true faith is the ultimate expression of giving up control, of submitting myself to Him. Lord, I don't know if You will act. I don't know how You will act, but I trust You that You will act and You will accomplish Your will, and I want to walk in that. Rather than having God on the end of my puppet strings telling Him what to do by my faith, I come into His presence and I bow in submission to Him and I say, I trust in Your character. I am not seeking Your hand, Lord. I am seeking Your face. And my faith is not in what You do. My faith is in who You are. So obedience makes victory possible. What kind of obedience? Specific obedience. And risky obedience. But the third kind of obedience is persistent obedience. Got to ask this question when you come to this text. Why 7 days? Why did it take 7 days for the wall of Jericho to come down? Why an entire week? Certainly, this is no magical formula. God doesn't need magical formulas. God could have said, okay, you folks get out there and march around the city one time the first day, and then the wall is going to come down. And it would have come down. We're not given an explanation here, but the only explanation that makes any rational sense at all is that not only was this a test of their specific obedience, this was a test of their persistence in obedience. In other words, will my people keep obeying me when they don't see any results? Big question. Will you keep obeying Him when you don't see any results? In other words, after one day, is it going to be one and done? Are you going to give up when the wall doesn't come down? I can imagine some of them in the camp of the Hebrews beginning to think, folks, this is stupid. We are getting nowhere here. We're just making fools of ourselves in front of the Jerichoites. This is getting on. Oh, let's just storm the gates and take the city. God's promised it to us, right? He had promised it to them, right? But how did He promise it to them? Obey me. Don't do it your way. They thought it was going to be a military battle. God said, no, it's not going to be a military battle. I'm going to show my mighty hand. And I can imagine some of the people just getting frustrated and say, Joshua, let's just storm the gates and take the city. And I'm telling you, armies had been doing that for centuries and it hadn't worked out for them. And it wouldn't have worked out for God's people here. They had to do what God said. And they, listen, folks, they had to do it day after day after day without seeing any results until it was God's time. You see, sometimes we're willing to obey for a while. Specifically when we get an immediate response, right? Wow, look at that faith, man. I prayed and 10 minutes later, the check came in the mail. What a man of faith I am. Sometimes, the truth is, sometimes in obedience, it gets a whole lot worse before it gets better. And the question is, are you going to continue to obey when it's going down the toilet? Or do you abandon obedience and say, I got to take control here because this ain't working out? Day after day after day. I read this somewhere, and I don't know where. It's way too wise for me to have ever come up with it. So just take it that it didn't come from me. God may delay, but He is never late. God may delay, but He is never late. He has a time, and His time is not mine. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. What is it? They that do what? They that wait upon the Lord. I think sometimes, and this is one that I did come up with. I just want you to know. Sometimes God is waiting on us to wait on Him. Sometimes He's just waiting on us to wait on Him. Are you willing to wait on me? Are you willing to persevere? Are you willing to continue to obey me specifically even when it looks like it's getting worse as you are doing it and you are not seeing any immediate results? You remember the story of Lazarus told in John chapter 11? Lazarus and Mary and Martha, a family, brother and two sisters, were very dear friends of Jesus. When Jesus was away, Lazarus got sick. And so Mary and Martha, concerned over their brother Lazarus, they sent word for Jesus, Jesus, come back soon, quickly, because Lazarus is sick. And the Scripture says that Jesus stayed where He was for 2 more days. He wasn't in any big hurry. And by the time He got back, Lazarus wasn't sick anymore. He was dead. In fact, by the time Jesus got back, He was already in the tomb because they didn't wait. You know, someone dies, they bury them real quick. Because in that climate, it wasn't, you know what I mean. In fact, they said, when Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to raise him up," they said, "Lord, he stinketh." It's been 3 days, you know, he already stinketh. Yeah, and Jesus said, "Well, that's okay, that's not a big problem." And so Jesus stood before the tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now you see, here's the deal. What Mary and Martha wanted was a healing. What Jesus wanted was a resurrection. Now which is greater? A healing or a resurrection? When God waits, it's not because he's late. It's because he wants something greater even than we had the sense enough to ask him for. And so we obey him. We obey him specifically, and we obey him persistently. You see, this type of faith, this overcoming obstacles, this winning over the wall, is faith that is preceded by worship. It is birthed. It is grown, it is germinated in the soil of worship and bowing and submission. And then it is made possible by obedience. Very, very important obedience. Specific obedience. Risky obedience. Persistent obedience. And finally, it is pronounced by a confession of faith. Now get this. Verse 15 and 16, on the 17th day, after all of the marching had been done, after they'd marched 7 times, and then they'd blown the trumpet 7 times, and then the ram's horn had blown once, then Joshua said, "Now shout, for the Lord has given it into your hands." Now shout, for the Lord has given it into your hands. And the people, the scripture says, gave a great shout, and the wall of Jericho came down. Now what was this? This was a shout of faith. It was a shout of victory. But get this, listen to this. The shout came before the wall fell down. Get the sequence here. Usually, when does the shouting start? After the game's over, right? After you've won the game, after the victory's been won, that's when the shouting starts. But see, the shouting happened before the wall came down. The shouting's happened not after the battle, but before the actual battle took place. And so this shout came while the wall was still standing. And so in essence, this shout of victory was a confession of faith. It was a confession of faith. But get this. This was not a confession of faith that the people had devised. It wasn't something that they came up with. It wasn't that they wanted the wall to come down so bad and so badly after 7 days that they just gave this great shout and the wall came down. No, this was a confession of faith. It wasn't something they dreamed up. It was something God told them to do. And that very last thing was their confession of faith. You go, but the wall's still there. Yes, shout! Give the shout of victory. It is a confession of faith. And when they did that, then the wall came down. I love this text in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you or forsake you.'" Then it says, "So we can confidently say." Now you see what it says, he has said, right? So then we, since he has said, so then we can confidently say that the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will men do to me? Did you get that? He has said, so I can say. A confession of faith, folks, is not something I dream up because I want it so bad. A confession of faith is something that God has said, and I agree with Him, and I confess that. How do I know I am forgiven? Because God has said, I am forgiven by the blood of Christ. So when I confess forgiveness in the blood of Christ, what am I doing? I am giving a confession of faith, not that I've come up with, not that I've dreamed up, but because He said it. And because He has spoken, therefore we can confidently speak. You get this? This shout was a confession of faith. God has said it, so I will confidently say it. So let me close with this question, because your time is getting short. What are the walls that you're facing today? What are the walls that you're facing today? Well, what are you doing? What are you doing to win over that wall? Are you preparing in worship? Are you experiencing submission on your face before God? And it doesn't have to be physically on your face before God, but is your heart bowed down in worship? Are you living a life of worship? That's where the kind of faith to bring the walls down is birthed. It's in the place of worship. Not just here as we worship corporately, but daily as you worship the Lord. Second, are you seeking obedience? Well, sometimes don't cut it. It's specific obedience. It's risky obedience. It's persistent obedience. Are you walking in obedience to the Father? Is your heart's desire to obey Him, even though you're not seeing any results? And are you giving the confession of faith? Not something you come up with, but what God has spoken. Are you speaking confidently as a confession of faith that which He has already spoken? Then what do? You keep on. You keep persisting. And you take the risk. And when the Father acts, even if it doesn't look the way that you thought it was going to look or you wanted it to look, what do? You praise Him for His promise and His fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, I recognize that there's someone in this room this morning that doesn't even understand what we've been talking about. Because they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to interpret truth. Because they've never received, by faith, taking the risk of giving their life to Jesus, not knowing what it's going to look like. I remember that moment, Lord. When I stepped across that line, I had no idea what my life was going to look like. But I knew I needed to step across the line of faith and take the risk that His way would be better than mine, no matter what it looked like. This morning, someone in this room needs to step across the line of faith, take the risk of committing their life to Jesus, turning from themselves, turning once and for all to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. May Your Holy Spirit do His work this morning. Some of Your people this morning are struggling against obstacles and they have no idea. They have no idea what's going to happen. I just pray, Father, for a willingness to submit and worship to You, just to bow before You and submit to You and to persist in obedience and to continually confess, "My God is faithful. My God will never leave me or forsake me. My God is walking with me, and I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know that He has not abandoned me." And I pray, Father, for the courage for some of Your people to do that today. I pray this in Jesus' name.